Father in heaven, thank you for this time tonight. Lord, I pray that your word would be exposited clearly and in a way that is correct. Please give us wisdom as we read the scriptures, Lord. Only your Holy Spirit can guide us in these things and can teach us truly what these messages mean, what the gospel is. Lord, thank you again for the fellowship that we have here in this church. And just bless this time, Lord, and please give us wisdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Acts 9 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We're going to focus on verses 10 through 20, after the conversion of Saul, his meeting or his run-in with Ananias. But I'm going to start at verse 1 just for some background. All right, Acts 9, starting at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached to Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." How many here by show of hands have seen the movie Parasite? Anybody? All right. Nobody. So this movie came out a few years ago. It's about two families. And most of you probably haven't seen it because it has subtitles. So I like movies like that. But anyways, it's about two families in South Korea. And one is rich and one is poor. And the main focus of the movie is on the son from the poor family. And when I say poor, I mean like they have next to nothing. And this rich family is extremely wealthy. So the son from the poor family is not able to go to college because they can't afford it. So he becomes a tutor for the rich family. And the movie is called Parasite because throughout the movie, The poor boy keeps getting, so he's employed by the rich family, and over time, more and more of his family goes to work for this family, the rich people, but they don't know that they're all related. So eventually his dad gets hired as a driver, like a chauffeur for the rich father. And, this poor man from South Korea, he's this driver for this rich man. And he asks him, as he's driving him around from business meetings, he asks him, what happened to his last driver? Because the rich man went on and on about how good the last driver was. Well, it turns out that he was kind of embarrassed to say this, but the rich man said that even though he was so good and he got along with him so well, he had a certain smell about him. Like he smelled like he was from a poor area. So, again, he was ashamed to say this, but he kind of chuckled about it and laughed it off, the rich man did. So later, not much long after this, the poor man who works as the chauffeur is also fired. And right before he gets fired, he opens the door for the rich man, and the rich man kind of like looks at him and does that face where you smell something bad and kind of shakes it off and gets in the car. So this poor man had the same experience that the last driver did. He was treated a certain way because of where he came from, not because of the content of his character. So what I want to talk about tonight is the meeting that Ananias has once he's called to by the Lord to go and visit Saul of Tarsus. So if you know, just as a reminder, Saul will later be called will go by the name Paul, the Apostle Paul. So this is the same man. This is kind of his origin story. So I don't want to focus on so much on that, on the road to Damascus, but what happens after and how Ananias, just how they interact with each other, because I think it's pretty incredible. So I'm going to have 3 points. The first is, how other Christians should view new Christians. So how we should view new Christians. So first, some background. Right before this, Saul of Tarsus is a Pharisee. And this is right after the stoning of a young man named Stephen. Stephen was, as far as we know, the first martyr. So he was the first man killed besides Christ for the name of Christ, for believing. He gives this long speech to the Jews, and afterwards they stone him to death for what they claim is blasphemy against God. And Saul, who is the main character in our passage today, Saul was there overseeing this whole thing. And he's standing there, and we'll get to this, but the young men that are leading the charge against this Stephen, this Christian, lay down their garments at his feet so Saul can watch over them. So he's overseeing this whole thing and letting it happen and encouraging it, in fact. Without a trial, they kill this young man in this brutal way who is filled, as Scripture says, with hope, with the Holy Spirit. So before we start on verse 10, I want you to think about the fact that when Jesus Christ comes in a vision to this young Christian named Ananias, what he's telling him, what he's actually asking him to do is insane. I mean, let's start at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. It's funny when, we'll find out it's God, but it's specifically Christ speaking to Ananias in this vision. And I'm sure Ananias is like, are you talking about me? Is there a different Ananias you're talking about? But I love his response in verse 10. This should remind you of Isaiah. When Isaiah gets the call, he says, Here I am, Lord. Like he is fully ready to obey right away. And in the previous chapter, we also learned that so this is still actively going on, the persecution of the early church. Christians were being persecuted, and as a result, all these Christians from all over Judea were spread out in the surrounding areas. And as they were leaving, as they were being killed, but fleeing that, they're actually spreading the gospel. So all of this was to serve God's glory, God's purpose. So it says Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So Ananias says, "Here I am, Lord," before he knows what Jesus is about to say to him. So he commands him to go to this man named Saul, who he knows very well. And he tells him that this man has been praying, he's seen this vision, he's been blinded, and you are to lay your hands on him, and that in order for him to regain his sight. So in verse 13, Ananias answers and he says, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." So what was Ananias, his response? What would yours be? So here is the number one enemy of Christ. And the only way I was thinking about this is like, imagine you tell a Jew in Nazi Germany to go find an SS officer. It doesn't make any sense from the human perspective, right? And what is the very first thing that Ananias does? He obeys. He first questions God, like, "Are you sure about this?" Especially given the fact that Saul was blinded. So again, Saul is in this house of Judas. He's there praying. He has been fasting from water and food for 3 days. So Ananias goes in and he lays his hands on Saul. The Lord told him to do so that Saul could regain his sight because he was blinded, which is a miracle. This was a murderer of Christians who was weak and blind, but Ananias was about to give him his sight back. Have you ever seen those videos online of like someone will be, they find a bear in a trap and then they let the bear out, and 9 times out of 10, the bear turns around and tries to kill the guy who just let him free? All I could picture is that happening. So why did Ananias listen here? Well, because he had faith in the Lord. Now look at verse 17. The very first thing Ananias says to Saul, who is, I don't know if Ananias was present during the stoning of Stephen, but he would have heard about it. And it was horrific. I mean, someone being stoned to death. The very first thing he says to him is "brother." If we walk away here with one thing that you remember the way that Ananias treated Saul as a brother. So Ananias lays his hands on him and he tells him what happened. He tells him this vision that he just had. And he says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias is what a Christian looks like. And this is forgiveness in action. This is a living example of the gospel right here. This made me think of just Christians in general that are converted as adults. They're often giving up a lot. You'll remember in Matthew 10, Jesus says that whoever loves father or mother, his father or mother, more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So I just want us to recognize that for many adults turning to Christ, it often means more than you're turning your back on a lot more than people, in some cases, not all cases, it's not a blanket statement, but as you get older, you have more people you're attached to, and so, as a non-believer. So when you get older and you turn to Christ and are saved, it's all worth it, but you're also leaving behind that life you led up until that point. So Saul would have left everything behind because he was a Pharisee. His entire career, all of his friends, the Jews who he was a part of. How should we view new Christians as the first point? We should view them as Ananias viewed Saul, as a brother, as brothers and sisters. So point two, how God views new Christians. The Lord refers to Saul in verse 15 as a chosen instrument. This word instrument is used later by, again, Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. It's used later as vessel. It's used later by him in Romans, actually, a few times. So the word instrument can also be translated as a vessel. As an instrument, Saul would be the means by which Christ would carry out the building of his kingdom, of his church. As a vessel, Saul himself would contain the Holy Spirit. And later, he used the same word in Romans 9:29 when he says that, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use?" So again, as an instrument, Saul would be the means by which Christ would carry out the building of his kingdom. And as a vessel, he himself would contain the Holy Spirit. Jesus also calls him chosen here. Specifically, that word chosen is used. In Romans 1:1, we know that Paul says he was a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle. But this word chosen is not specific to be used for apostles. Paul repeats this again in later books. In Romans, it's in Romans 9:11 when he's talking about the purpose of election in order that God's purpose of election might continue. In Romans 11:5, he says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." Chosen by grace. Romans 11:28, he writes, "As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." So this word chosen is not specific to the fact that he was called to be an apostle, but the fact that he was called to be a Christian. And this is, you know, kind of like a side note, but it's just important because that didn't stick out to me before really researching this. But, you know, the one argument against the doctrines of grace, against election, is that, well, maybe God just, before time immemorial, he looked into the future and just foresaw what decisions people would make. The problem is, Saul couldn't be called the Lord's chosen instrument if it was his own choice. It doesn't make sense for God to look into the future before the world was made and see, oh yeah, if I show myself in the form of the sun to Saul on the road to Damascus, he'll make the choice to be converted. That's not what choosing is. The choice was God's beforehand, before time, because God knew exactly what he was doing here. So the choice would have been Saul's, not the Lord's. And I feel like we really overcomplicate this. In Isaiah 46, one of my favorite verses when it comes to this topic, Isaiah 46, verse 9, I'll just read it. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." So the Lord sees people in ways that we cannot possibly see them. Here, in this, it often reminds me of Moses. Like if you look at it from the outsider's point of view, Saul would be the last person on earth that would have made a good Christian. And yet he wrote almost half of the New Testament. But again, God doesn't see people the way we see them. Saul calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have known Scripture inside and out. He had access to the synagogues because he was a Jew. These are all things that will actually work in his favor later on. But from our point of view, if we hadn't read further on and we didn't know what happens to Saul, none of this would make any sense. He was a Roman citizen, so he had certain rights. He would have been given a trial before punishment, and he also had the right to be tried before the emperor, which he would later invoke. So how credible would Paul be as a Pharisee who converted to Christianity? I think extremely credible, given none of it made any sense. Like, why, if this man truly didn't believe in Christ as the Son of God, why would he have given up his entire life for this? However, that being said, all of this, his background comes with extremely negative repercussions. He was hated by the Jews. He becomes enemy number one. So when we look at people who come to Christ, we really shouldn't be surprised. Many times it's the most desperate of us when we're at our lowest. And God sees inside of a man's heart, not like we see them, not from the outside. Jesus asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And instead of killing him on the spot, the Lord showed grace and forgiveness towards this man who was persecuting his own body, the believers of Christ, the early church. So to answer point two, how does God view new Christians? He views them as sons and daughters chosen for a purpose. Number three, how new Christians should view themselves. Saul was blinded, literally, but now he could see. And Luke tells us, it's interesting the way he phrases it. He says that something like scales fell from his eyes. We come to find out later in Scripture, Paul tells us that Luke is actually a physician. So I think that detail comes from the fact that he's explaining it in like a medical way. His brother in Christ, Ananias, he laid hands on Saul, and then Saul was subsequently filled with the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine what Saul was experiencing? He was on the road to Damascus with the intent of killing followers of Christ. He's blinded by the light of Christ, and for 3 days, he's without food or water or probably a bath. And then a stranger comes in, one of the men he would have imprisoned, the one that was running from him, hiding from him because of this persecution. And the first thing that he calls him when he sees him is brother. How good would that baptism have felt? We don't know where it happened, if it was in the Jordan River. I don't know exactly geographically where this takes place. But I bet the water on his skin was the best bath he ever took. And he wasn't just washing off the filth from the last 3 days. His entire life had been a lie up until that point. He hadn't really known God as he thought he did. He was zealous for a God he didn't even know. So how did Saul view himself before his conversion? Well, he tells us. In Galatians 1:14, he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." Notice he says tradition there. How did Saul view himself after his conversion? In 1 Timothy 1:15, he writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And in 1 Corinthians 15, he refers to himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. He says, "Because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." He was humbled by God, and all of his life he had followed the law to the best of his ability, but none of that mattered anymore. When Christ revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus, his whole world would have been turned upside down. Something I want us to think about too is in verse 20, Luke writes, "Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Was Saul an expert on Christ at this point? He was just converted. And right after it says, immediately he proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. And I've talked to people who are new Christians who think that, well, you know, I don't know enough yet. Or I haven't read my Bible. I haven't finished it cover to cover. You know, I'm a new Christian. I'm not smart enough, or I'm not good enough to evangelize or to talk to people about Christ. That couldn't be further from the truth. If Saul could do it, you can too. All of us can. And it's not just that we should, it's that we get to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And man, what a blessing that is. His testimony would have been so strong. And it's not just because he went through all of these unbelievable things and of who he was. If you were saved when you were 4 or 5, your testimony is just as good. It's just different. And it matters. But that's what you have to share. If nothing else, if you don't have Scripture memorized, you can still talk about the way that God saved you. And that's a testament to him, to what he can do and how he chose you and how he chose me for that matter. So Saul had knowledge. He had a lot of knowledge, but he didn't have wisdom yet. But he would. Another thing I want to point out is how after we are saved, we don't lose our personalities. So Saul had certain traits that really worked against him before being converted. He thought he was zealous for the Lord and for the law. He really was full of pride and arrogance. He worked extremely hard at hunting down Christians, and he was an expert on the Old Testament. But look at how all of these things, his zealousness, his pride, his hard work, and being an expert on Scripture, how all of these things he turned around, God turned around in him and still used. It's not like he just became this new person in the sense of like all his personality traits were gone. He was still Saul, but he had Christ in him. He would become zealous for the Lord, for Jesus Christ, and for spreading the gospel. His pride and his boastfulness would be in God. He would work extremely hard at spreading the gospel. And because he was an expert on the Old Testament, he would use all of that knowledge to write the New Testament. Think about the fact that all of us have Bibles in our pockets. I mean, you know, most of us have smartphones. We can pull up Scripture at a moment's notice. This man and the people, the early Christians, the New Testament wasn't even written yet because Saul hadn't written it, half of it yet. So much of what they're quoting is just from memory. Not everybody had access to scrolls in the synagogues. And the whole point here is a well-known verse is Genesis 50:20. When Joseph is speaking to his brothers who tried to kill him and sold him into slavery, Joseph says, "You meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's like the definition of explaining what Saul's life was before this. He meant evil against the church and against Christ at one point, but God meant it all for good because it spread the gospel so rapidly because they were fleeing persecution. So when we are saved, our personalities don't disappear. We're all different too, and God uses that. So to conclude, Paul's conversion is the ultimate testament to the gospel. You can be saved no matter how much baggage you have. You can be saved no matter how total your depravity. You can be saved no matter how sinful you are. He wrote in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Why did Christ have to die? Why did he die? Because the blood of Christ covers everyone who calls upon his name. In 1 John 1:7, John writes, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Paul was a murderer, a man who personally persecuted Jesus Christ and his body, the group of believers. Through the grace of God, Paul's life was spared, and he believed in Jesus as the Son of God. If Paul can be forgiven, so can you. So can all of us. The blood of Christ was shed for all those who would believe and call on his name. So once you're saved, you have to share the gospel. That's it. And you get to. It's not something that we're just commanded to do, but we get to glorify God in that and share the good news that we have all been saved from sin and that we are completely free. That in that movie Parasite, that man still had that stink on him, but we don't have that anymore. We are made new. We are born again in Christ, in his blood, and it has washed away every single sin you've ever done, the worst thing that you've ever done, that people don't even know about, that only God knows about. It's gone. And live in that, and don't be a slave to it. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son for us, for men like Saul who persecuted the church, who persecuted your body. And Lord, we are just as guilty. We all have blood on our hands in one way or another. Lord, we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But for your own purposes and for your own glory, you chose to save us. And Lord, I pray that anyone who does not know you would know you, that they would know you and love you like we love you. Lord, help us to have patience with new Christians, especially as this church grows, which is just such a blessing, as your kingdom expands, as you're building it. Help us to be a part of that, Lord, as a means to spread your word. But I pray, Father, as this church builds, as your kingdom grows, that we would accept those people without any stain, without any stink, that we aren't imagining things, that we don't view them based on what they look like or who they are, where they've come from, but that we just see Christ on them. We see your Holy Spirit in them. And we thank you, Lord, for every single person that you have chosen to save. Please bless the rest of this time tonight, Father. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.